Our merciful and most loving Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We do come most humbly unto thee to thank thee for thy many blessings, to thank thee for the privilege that is ours of communing with thee, the privilege that is ours of knowing something of the heights and the depths, the lengths and the breadths of thy divine plan of the ages. We thank thee, Father, for thy many promises, and above all, we thank thee for the gift of thy Son, through whom thou hast made provisions not only for us, but for all mankind, and we do pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom, for we look forward to the time when all shall know thee from the least unto the greatest, when all shall worship thee in spirit and in truth and serve thee with one accord. Father, we thank thee for this blessed privilege of fellowship in this testimony meeting. We thank thee for the testimonies, and we do pray that thou wilt bless them to our hearts, that we may be buoyed up, that we may continue to press on in this narrow way unto the end until we hear that well done. We pray, Father, thy blessing upon those that have testified and upon those that have given their testimony in silence. Thou knowest their hearts. Bless them as thou seest them stand in need. And now, Father, we pray thy blessing upon our dear brother Hack as he will break unto us the bread of life, anoint his heart and his mind, and enliven his lips that he may speak those things which will be for our upbuilding in the most holy faith, that we may be blessed and that we may glorify thy holy name. These favors we ask and pray the overruling of that which may have been done or said amiss, for we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
This course is given by Brother Bruno Hack from the Chicago Ecclesia, and he has chosen for his topic, My Morning Resolve. My Morning Resolve. So we'd like now to turn the meeting over to Brother Hack.
Fix this microphone a little so we don't hit it. With me, brethren, coming to the convention, I have brought the love and greetings of your brethren in Christ in Chicago. We also bring the special love and greetings of my wife, who was unable to accompany me. I'm sure she's with us in spirit today. As announced, our topic is My Morning Resolve. Now, it's the custom at conventions, just as this is a typical one, and perhaps in our homes, that we read the morning resolve. I wonder if, as this is the situation, something that is, you might say, commonplace becomes unappreciative. And in thinking of it in terms of myself, I found this to be the case, and so we scrutinize the import of the significance of the vow, or rather the morning resolve. We thought that perhaps as we went over it minutely, it would be helpful to us. The morning resolve, of course, is a product of the mind of Brother Russell. And we might start by saying that in taking up the matter, I wonder whether in a mechanical fashion we're handling it, or thoughtlessly or superficially, or rather we think about the words as they've been read from this platform and other platforms from the convention floor or maybe personally at home. Have we given it real thought? The word resolve, as you are aware, means it's a statement of determination. It's setting up a purpose, a fixity of purpose, my morning resolve. And you notice it says my, it's a personal pronoun. It contains the morning resolve, such pronouns as my, the word I, myself, and self. And so it's something for yourself. Now, this is in contradistinction to a vow that we make, and a vow, of course, you make to God, the only exception being a marriage vow, or one individual vows to the other, they will continue in the matrimonial state till death do them part. Now, you notice we've divided the morning resolve into paragraphs. The introduction, as you'll recall, states, "My earliest thought I desire shall be." The earliest thought. And this calls our attention, or it can call our attention, to something perhaps we are aware of, never perhaps have reflected on it. The whole tenor of the Bible sort of points us to God. Remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. My earliest thought. So a proper full consecration would be to desire. You know, as Brother Ross says, my earliest thought I desire shall be, turn heavenlyward. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And then he says, I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Now, I notice we emphasize the word desire. How many of us have awakened in the morning and the first thought is, I wonder how this problem is going to come out. I wonder if Jim or whatever the spouse name is, it'll able to attend to this. I wonder if I'll be able to do as well as I want to in something. Instead of, my earliest thought I desire to be toward heaven. Now, a brother once suggested to me, and I thought it was a very good suggestion, it's a good practice or custom to end the day by thinking on the things of the Spirit just prior to our going to sleep. Perhaps meditating on some text, some portion of the Word, or perhaps some part of the harvest message, anything salutary and in connection with the Lord. Now, this can be helpful in our first awakening thoughts. And so after our prayer and as we have laid down to sleep, this may be helpful if we think in terms like that. Perhaps it'll help us in our earliest thoughts. Try it sometime. We have, and it. And like Brother Ross says, my earliest thought I desire, it isn't that it's going to be without peradventure, but it'll help in that direction. And you'll notice the morning resolve is put in a question form. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And we recognize this is the words of the psalmist in 116th chapter, verses 14 to 16. And it's in a question form. Brother Russell, incidentally, used this text as a year text in the year 1913. And, by the way, this is when he introduced the morning resolve in the year 1913. There's only three brief references to the morning resolve in the early old towers. And so, echoing the words of the psalmist, who undoubtedly was expressing the sentiments of the church, he says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. The cup of salvation, what is this? It's all our experiences, the great, the small, the suffering, the pleasant. And you're going to accept all these things, the good as well as the adverse, from a human standpoint, as permitted of the Lord, because the Lord said, all the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. Everything is conspiring for our best interests as new creatures. If we can exercise that confidence, we are in a proper direction. And in connection with our trials, our experiences, we must never lose sight of the fact that we have to call upon the name of the Lord. For what purpose? So that we may have grace to help in time of need. Isn't this what the apostle tells us in Hebrews 4:16? That we should call upon the Heavenly Father for grace to help in time of need. Not after the trial is over, or we may be fretting and concerned about it, but right in the very throes of it, we're to call upon him at that time. And then he says, how can I repay the Lord for all his benefits? I'm going to carry out my covenant by sacrifice. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. We've all, if not all, most of us, if not all of us in this room, have made a covenant by sacrifice with God. And you remember the wise man tells us, when you make a vow, don't defer to pay it. Pay that which thou has made. Better that thou would not have vowed and not paid. But if once having taken this course of action, we should be quick to discharge our obligation. And so we have in this first section this thought of a question. How can I pay God for all he's done for me? Carry out your covenant. And then the next paragraph says, remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh in its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance, enjoying heirship with my Redeemer. You notice he quotes Psalm 50 and 5, gather my saints together unto me. Now it says, in view of this, in view of the purposes of the gospel age, and what is that purpose? Gathering a people for his name who would be heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. He resolves that he's going to help assist God, an intelligent co-labor with him, toward that end. How will he do it? I will pay my vows unto the Most High. In other words, Brother Russell here singles this out as the thing of paramount importance. And in connection with this, it's interesting to note the stress Brother Russell puts on what would be the principal activity or work of the saints. And we call your attention to the February 5th manna and its comment bearing on this particular point. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Coming to the scriptures to ascertain God's will, we find that the great work which God asks of us is not a work for others, but work in ourselves. Subduing, conquering, ruling self. Everything else, therefore, our service to the household of faith, and our doing good unto all men by home and foreign missions, etc., is subservient to this most important work within. He says subservient. He doesn't say exclude that, but it's a matter of priorities. The principal work is work in self. The other is secondary. The principal work is preparing oneself and the other fellow members of the body to be able to qualify to receive the kingdom honors. For as the apostle by inspiration declares, though we should preach the gospel eloquently to others, and though we should give all our goods to feed the poor, or become martyrs for a good cause, without love, the Spirit of Christ and the Father developed in us, and as the ruling principle of life, we would be nothing from the divine standpoint. And insofar as the objectives we are seeking, glory, honor, and immortality, and all that that implies and embraces, we would fall short. And so, Brother Russell, I think, was very careful, and while he was zealous in his endeavoring to spread the gospel, he never lost sight of the fact that unless he had developed a proper Christ-like character as the principal thing to be achieved, the other things would fall by the wayside as far as merit in God's sight is concerned. And so, work in self is a very important thing. We call your attention to the 19th chapter of Matthew and make mention of the fact that the Christian's experiences are diverse. They might fall, you might state, in two different categories. It is not only a battle with self, trying to subdue and conquer the fallen tendencies of the flesh, but also involve sacrifice. Remember in this account, there was a young man who called upon the Master, and this is chapter 19, verses 17 to 21. A young man called upon the Master and asked him what he must do to gain eternal life. And the master replied, keep the commandments. And the individual says, I have done this from my youth up. What lack I yet? And he says, go and sell all that thou hast. The principle of obedience to the principles of truth and righteousness, implying a conquering of the fallen propensities of ourselves to the best of our abilities. And then that alone will not qualify us for the kingdom, but rather covenant by sacrifice. Sell all that thou hast, all our present aims, hopes, and ambition. And this does not mean merely in statement form, but realistically in our daily lives. The next paragraph says, I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. Now, simple has the thought of being free from vanity. In other words, a person is modest, he's humble. And this immediately causes us to think of the Beatitudes. Remember, our Lord gave us 8 Beatitudes, as recorded in Matthew 5. And what was the first one? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Humble. Embracing a thought of simplicity, not vanity. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. Now, you notice Brother Russell put in there, toward all. How could that be? A little reflection on it, I think, will bear out what we would suggest. Our relationship to one another varies. In other words, one person's relationship to brother or sister A, or the original brother to sister or brother B, may be different. And so we should be the same in all our dealings with others, whether we are, by the Lord's grace, perhaps intellectually superior to others, or we know more about the plan. We may conduct ourselves in dealing with those who are superiors along lines like that. We may be dealing toward them in a very model-like Christ fashion. But alas, it could be where we may have contact with another brother who perhaps is our inferior. Now, I'm putting in gross words, but I don't mean that, but to bring out the point that perhaps our conduct toward them isn't the same as toward another. We should be simple toward all. No trace of pride and high-mindedness, because this is the very spirit of the world, arrogance and high-mindedness and so forth. And when we stop and think of it, the very thing that has plunged the world into its present condition was the absence of simplicity and lack of humility. And that, of course, we're thinking of Lucifer. And so this is definitely a improper spirit. Sincere toward all. I think it goes beyond saying that anyone who would be ultimately introduced in the body of Christ must, as part of his natural traits, possess this virtue of honesty. He cannot possibly be attracted to the things of the divine plan unless he is honest. He must have an absence of hypocrisy, no exaggeration, no feigning of what the person really is, but honest. And we like the way Brother Russell puts it in one place, that honesty to the truth is essential to progress in it. You cannot progress in the truth unless you're honest. And this trait also serves as a magnet, attracts iron filings to look toward and be attracted and have affinity for God by having honesty, sincerity. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. This makes us think of Exodus 20th chapter, 3rd verse, where the Ten Commandments are recorded. And there Moses, in giving the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel, says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, we'll read that exactly as to how it is. I think there's a little more. Exodus 20th chapter, 3rd verse. Yes, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. I think the first recorded demonstration of pleasing and honor self was the case of Mother Eve. Turning to Genesis 3:6, we have there Mother Eve's sentiments expressed. Instead of being obedient and thinking of the Creator and all the blessings that they have enjoyed to that time, her sentiments are echoed in the 6th verse when it says, "And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and also gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat." What we're bringing out is, to have no other gods before me doesn't necessarily mean the worship of other individuals, although it would include that, or being subservient to them. But there is such a thing as having an idol competing with God by self-will. And this is exactly what Mother Eve did. She was seeking to please and honor herself. She probably reasoned that as she noticed that serpent was able to partake of the fruit of that forbidden grove and didn't die, but seemed to be wisest among all the animals, over all the animals in the Garden of Eden. She thought, well, without consulting her husband, she would try this and perhaps then share it with her husband Adam. But alas, she was guilty of the very thing the Lord is displeased with, seeking to please and honor self instead of the Lord, obedience to Him. And then the next paragraph, paragraph 6, says, I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. This caused us to think of the famous dissertation of the Apostle James in the 3rd chapter of his epistle, where he discourses on the power of the tongue for good and how it's one of the smallest members of the body and wields such great, great influence. In fact, from the same lips, our words emanate praises and also injury to fellow men. And he says, this cannot be. Now, I wonder how many of you have tried. I know I've tried it, and I would suggest you try. When you start a new day, and as you go over this, your morning resolve, see how long the day gets old before you sin with your tongue. You know, the apostle says, "If any man sin not with his tongue, he's a perfect man." And of course, we know there's nobody perfect, so you're bound to do something wrong with your tongue every day. Try it. I have tried that on a number of occasions. Seems a day is just minutes, sometimes an hour old. I'm still home, not at work, or a few hours, and I'm sinning with my tongue. And yet, you remember, it says here, we're going to desire to do these things. These are ideals held before our minds. And of course, the fact that we sin with our tongues, we know God's arrangement, and we should have confidence that as we incur spots on our robe, we have merely to go in genuine repentance to the Lord and ask His forgiveness, and the spot will be removed. And thus, this will be pleasing to God. We think of Ephesians, 5th chapter, where the apostle is talking about the bride, the church class, 5:26. He says, "That He might sanctify," that is Jesus, "and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemishes." And so as we endeavor to be perfect with our lips, and this should be the ideal daily, be perfect like your Father in heaven. And so we should strive that our words are unctuous and blessed to all, even as Paul mentions in Colossians 4:6. In 4:6, he makes this statement, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." And again, Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." And so this should be the goal constantly before us. And we have another text, Psalm 39:1, on the matter of the tongue, our words, our lips, as to what they are doing. I said I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. It's a determination. My morning resolve. This is a purpose, an objective. You're going to be very careful with your words. And so it's good to refresh our minds on that constantly. That I sin not with my tongue, that I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. And remember how our Lord related this matter of the action of the tongues with the person's real being. And we think of Matthew 12, 34 to 37. And there the Lord lays down a principle which we should never lose sight of, that our words are actually a indicator, a barometer of our heart condition. And our Lord, addressing the scribes and Pharisees, who he was able to read their heart and realize they were hypocritical and evil and so forth, said, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, but an evil man out of the evil treasures bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of thereof in the day of judgment." It isn't that we'll never sin with the tongue, but if it's a regular pattern and it becomes a part of our makeup where we're habitually doing it in a certain direction constantly, there's something wrong. And the Lord is looking upon our hearts, and also as we injure others too. And so it's a indicator of our heart condition. The next paragraph says, "I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also the little things of life." Not only in the great things, great matters, but little things of life. Now, we would emphasize or stress the idea of the importance of trivial things. Now, some will say, or accuse you rather, of being a perfectionist, or you're too fussy in that. But I think a proper stewardship, if we understand and appreciate it, is one that is very conscientious about everything they do. If we haven't had the testimony, if we haven't been employed by somebody, that you have a reputation from the employer's standpoint of being dependable, conscientious, honest, there's something wrong. Because we have to be very scrupulous about little things. We're living in a time when the spirit of the world would have us be ignoring this, what they would term as trivial thing. I think we should do all things as unto the Lord. And this principle is a very valid one. And the reason we say that, we call your attention to Luke 16 chapter, where we can obtain a very profitable lesson. And this is the lesson of a parable of the unjust steward who was about to be discharged by his employer for the reason he had wasted his goods, it says here. And before being discharged, he was discreet or wise enough to, as the world would say, feather his nest. How? He called his Lord's debtors in and asked what they owed, and then he cut the amount so that the bill was paid, but it was at a discount rate. Now, the steward of the parable, the Lord of the parable, commended this unjust steward. And then our Lord says, "And I say unto you," we'll read the 8th verse first, 16, 8, and 9. "And the Lord commended the unjust steward," this is the Lord of the parable, "because he had done wisely." And then our Lord said, "The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." Now the thought here is that here was a worldly wise individual from a selfish standpoint, thinking of future terms. And so he's about to be fired. He couldn't dig or beg. He had to get same type of employment. And so he tried to ingratiate himself with his the current people that his employer was doing business with, so that when he was out of a job, he can apply to get one. Now, our Lord is trying to draw a lesson, and he says further, talking to his disciples, he says, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends out of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fail," that is the present, our present Christian walk terminates, they, that is those beyond the veil, may receive you into everlasting habitations. And then he concludes the parable with the thought of this here paragraph of the morning resolve. That is the substance of it. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in least will be unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit you the trust of the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And so if we constantly bear in mind what is our stewardship, it involves not only momentous things, but the little things too. He that is faithful in little will be faithful in much. That's a divine principle. And so I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, in truth, the brethren, all at home I have to do. Not only in great matters, but the little things of life. Everything is important. We're stewards of God. We have no self-possession of anything. We're merely stewards, handling for a season, so that eventually we may obtain tremendous riches beyond the scope of our human brains to comprehend. Just that we'll be like the Lord, is as much as our minds can fathom at the moment. And then the last three paragraphs, well, the last two have to do with the subject of faith, and we notice our symposium follow will dwell on that in detail, so we'll just sort of generalize a little on it. And this is a statement of a resolve to greater faith. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine what the Lord's providence may permit. Why? Because faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. I think we have to constantly remind ourselves, and the morning resolve is an excellent thing to do that, that nothing befalls us, not a hair of our head. And by the way, science as yet, as much as they've technically advanced, have not been able to count the number of hairs on your head. And the Lord says, not a hair from your head can fall without the divine knowledge of it. That's the overall providences and care God has over us. And so we have to have faith that this is so. Then it says, I will seek not only to be pure in heart. Pure in heart is very essential. Remember one of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now that is pure in the sense that God views it, where one is carrying out a full consecration and supplemented by the merit of Christ, he has a perfect standing before God. And so our motives, our intentions should be flawless. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to perform flawlessly, and this is the thought of where the merit of Christ comes in. Blessed are pure in heart. I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety. Now, fear is one of the greatest evils prevailing in the world today, and it has been right along. We're reminded of the words of President Roosevelt. Brother Luke mentioned Roosevelt. I was a young lad at that time too. When he mentioned one of the things we have to fear is fear itself. Fear of man will be the undoing of any allegedly being new creatures. We cannot tolerate the fear of man. Perfect love casted out fear. And so a way we can measure our development in Christ is, are we constantly plagued with fear? Oh, occasionally we may have fear pass our thoughts. Remember how Brother Russell puts it, that we can't prevent the birds from flying over our heads, but we can certainly not allow them to make nest on our heads. And so fear as an element would suddenly captivate us should be no part of our experiences. Perfect love casts out fear, confidence in God. Repel all discontent. We think of Philippians 4, 11, and 12 in this connection. St. Paul tells the condition of the saints when he says, now that I speak in respect of want, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You notice Paul says, I have learned. He didn't get to that point overnight. But the matter of contentment, which means the antithesis of our repellent all discontent, is through experience. Through experience. And we persevere in trying to please the Lord. Be not weary in well-doing. And Paul mentions also in 1 Corinthians 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. I will repel all discouragement. In this connection, we think of the master as Paul refers to him in Hebrews 2-4. After telling us about the array of characters which are very exemplary as far as faith is concerned, he then points in the 12th chapter through the very personification of faith, our master, who experienced so many things. We'll read the text, it'll be more impressive. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Very few, if any, in this room have been called upon to resist sin in their endeavors to prove loyal to the principles of truth and righteousness. And so this is a exhortation that, lest we be weary, look to the Master, a real example. And we think that the promises of God are very good as a antidote for this matter of discouragement. So I'm looking at Brother Schrock. I remember years ago he was instrumental in putting out with other brethren a booklet called Exceeding Great and Precious Promises. We have treasured that book, and it's been republished since then by the Chicago class. And there is a wealth of immediate access, refreshing our minds to the promises, which will be an aid or deterrent to discouragement. There are many there. And then the last, I will neither murmur nor repine what the Lord's providence may permit. Murmur means to complain aloud as to some situation, some experience, something unpleasant. And the resolve is try not to do that. And then to repine means not to wish discontentedly. It's merely in the recesses of our mind. It isn't vocalized. You murmur, others may know about it. But if in your mind you're really angered and put out about something nobody may know about, you may not reflect it. And the reason for that is we shouldn't murmur nor even repine. God is reading our hearts. We are dealing with the greatest power in the universe, who's able to note our every impulse, every desire, anything we wish or think about. He is aware of it. And so we, in our endeavors to carry out fullness of consecration, want to not murmur nor repine. And so repeating the thought as to the purpose of the vow, my earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation, whatever experience the Lord gives us, call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Carry out your covenant sacrifice. This is the principal work. Other things are important, but they are secondary. They are secondary. And we wonder, in connection with this text passage, which is found in 116th Psalm, whether the brethren have ever noted this particular thing respecting the context. Or it's in that passage, 116:14-16. He says, I will pay my vows unto the Most High, now in the presence of all his people. And then he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He is not talking here about extinction of breath. In other words, your termination of your earthly career. He's talking about that day by day by day carrying out of your covenant. My morning resolve. How can I show my appreciation to the Lord? Carry out your covenant by sacrifice. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Hack, for those thoughts on our morning resolve. We'd like to close this session, brethren, with the use of hymn number 208. You might note from the program that there'll be a half an hour intermission. 208, please.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We return thanks to thee for the blessings of the past hour, for the blessings of this day, for our fellowship, the formal ministries. And we delight in acknowledging thee in these things. Continue with us, Father, in our strivings, our endeavors, to be pleasing to thee in all of our thoughts, words, and deeds. Help us, Father, to constantly examine self, that we may know how we ought to correct ourselves with thy grace, that we may prove more acceptable. Bless the further sessions of this day, the ensuing service of the symposium, our fellowship, the evening fellowship, and also tomorrow's sessions. We remember the saints wherever they may be, and we pray, may thy glorious kingdom come in fullness of power. For this we earnestly pray and long. In Jesus' name, amen.